Linda found out I was teaching today, so she stayed home. She's actually better, but she's still having these coughing attacks, and so she didn't want to disrupt. But she is getting better. Wow, today is our 33rd lesson on the book of Acts. That's amazing. I think this is the first lesson that I've titled with a single word, shipwreck. We're going to be looking at what I think is an exciting story in the 27th chapter of Acts, and we'll begin today with a few opening scriptures, one from Isaiah. Isaiah wrote, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." Then in the book of Job, we read, "God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things we can't comprehend. He says to the snow, 'Fall on the earth,' to the rain shower, 'Be a mighty downpour.' He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work." And finally, Jesus' disciples said of him in the book of Matthew, "What man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Acts chapter 27 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I think I like it because I recall stories that my father used to tell me about his days in the U.S. Navy. And I remember in particular stories about storms at sea. One memorable story took place as he was sailing from San Francisco, actually from Treasure Island. He wanted to make sure I understood that. From Treasure Island to Shanghai, China. And on that crossing, somewhere between the Golden Gate Bridge and Shanghai, for several days, the winds of a great storm tossed around his ship, as he said in his own words, like a leaf in a hurricane. I even put a picture of his ship. It was the USS Butner right there on the front of your handout. And there's, by the way, while we're talking about the handout, there's also a map there that you may want to refer to as we go through this lesson. So this storm that he experienced was quite vexing for a boy who a few months earlier had never seen an ocean. The only time he had been out of the state of Oklahoma was to visit relatives here in Dallas, so he'd been to North Texas. And now he's on his way to China. But, you know, this was World War II. There were a lot of young men at that point in time who were seeing things for the first time. The reason I chose to read the Isaiah passage at the beginning of this lesson is because rivers and waves and seas many times have special meaning in the Bible. I don't want to get off the subject, but across the board in the ancient Near East, these watery forces often represented anti-creation. What I mean by anti-creation is forces of an evil origin that oppose God the Creator. Now, in the ancient Near East, creation was understood to be the act of imposing order on chaos. The act of imposing order on chaos. If you look in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible sort of appeals to this thinking without adopting it by pointing out that at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, the earth was without form and void. It was in a state of chaos. And what we read about in the creation account is how God orders and puts order and symmetry on the world that at the time was under great chaos. So what happened in these stories in the myths of the ancient Near East is there was usually in their stories a god who was trying to impose order and a god over here on the other side who was trying to maintain chaos. And these two gods fought each other. They fought one for order, the other for chaos, and the battleground in which they fought was the sea. If you look at Job chapter 41, don't, but if you were to, you'd find that entire chapter is dedicated to a story about Leviathan, who's a great dragon who lives in the sea, and he is symbolic of this chaotic form that the sea was in at the time of creation. So in the Bible, there is this this concept where the sea and the rivers and the waves and the waters and all these watery forces are really instruments of chaos that are fighting against God in every way that they possibly can. It's a dualism of good versus evil and order versus chaos. Now, in the Bible, the biblical theology, particularly the Old Testament, particularly opposes this dualism. If you were to look at Psalm 93, it's a short psalm. It makes clear how prevalent these creation and anti-creation forces, this imagery, were prevalent in the ancient Near East, and how, in contrast, the God of Israel is presented as the one who has ruled sovereignly and eternally over his creation. Listen to what we read in Psalm 93. Yahweh reigns. This is a statement of sovereignty. Yahweh reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Yahweh is clothed and girded himself with strength. The world is firmly established. In other words, the world is not in a state of battle between the chaos and order. It's firmly established. It will not be moved. Then the psalmist says, "Your throne is established from of old. You are of everlasting. The floods," there's a watery force, "the floods have lifted up, O Yahweh. The floods have lifted up their voices. The floods lift up their pounding waves. But more than the sounds of many waters, more than the mighty breakers of the sea, Yahweh on high is mighty." So the Old Testament declares that the state is not what the Canaanite myths say it is. God has always been sovereign. He is eternally sovereign. He is eternally the creator who controls and manages the world and the creation that he has made. So I'm not suggesting that this passage we're going to study today is about this creation dualism. It's not. But whenever we see the sea acting to frustrate the plan of God, we should at least be cognizant of how this sea imagery was used in the literature of the ancient Near East. This is especially true in Mark's account of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus showed his authority over the sea simply by speaking. And it also explains why in Revelation, the Apostle John looks at the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and he makes that cryptic statement, "And there was no more sea." There's no more conflict. There's no more chaos. This whole battle that occurred in the sea and all of these ancient Near Eastern myths are no more. You see, the watery chaos, the sea is symbolic of the angelic conflict. And underpinning the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the story of how God resolved this great cosmic struggle at the cross runs throughout Scripture. It's a story that is bigger than human history. So we're never far afield when we consider biblical events in the context of the angelic conflict. Well, today we're going to read about a great storm. We're going to read about a storm that struck in the Mediterranean Sea, and it also caused a shipwreck, which is going to be a very personal experience here for Paul in just a moment. This storm occurred during Paul's voyage from Caesarea to Rome. Were it not for the sovereign protection of God, the storm would have taken the life of Paul and the lives of all the men on the ship who were sailing with him. The purpose of this chapter, the purpose of Acts 27, is not just to tell an exciting story, but to demonstrate God's determination to bring Paul to Rome, and it shows how he worked providentially to do so. So one might think, well, when we finish the story today, Paul will be in Rome, but I have to disappoint you on that point. He's not going to be there. Jeff will be the guy next week who has the privilege of actually bringing Paul to Rome. When we were studying Exodus, Wendell used to call me every week and say, "Have you got them out of Egypt yet?" And it's like, no, we're not quite out of Egypt yet. So we're going to look at this chapter in two sections. The first section are just the first eight verses, and they track Paul's journey from Caesarea to Crete. And we're going to start by reading the first eight verses of Acts chapter 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put into Sidon, or we pulled into the port of Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to see his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast, we landed at the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia. We landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off of Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which is near the city of Lycia. So I want you to notice in verse 1 the pronoun we. Luke is writing this as an eyewitness. He is along for the ride on this journey with Paul to Rome. And if you'll notice, he refers to Paul in the third person. So this is being written by Luke. Luke's writing this as an eyewitness, and he describes the journey that they're on in two parts. First, they take an Adramidian ship from Caesarea to Myra. Those are verses 1 through 5. And then from there, they're going to take an Alexandrian ship to a place near Malta where the shipwreck occurs. They're trying to get to Rome, but they're not going to end up there on this ship. So Paul is accompanied on this journey by Aristarchus, who's a Macedonian from Thessalonica. He's accompanied by Luke. And I want you to remember that at this point, Paul is a prisoner of the Roman Empire, and he's on his way to stand trial before Caesar. And in this case, Caesar is Nero. As such, he's put under the charge of a Roman military unit called the Augustan Cohort, and he's under the direct supervision of a centurion named Julius, whose responsibility it is to deliver Paul safely to Rome so that he can stand trial before Caesar. And they're going there, of course, by ship. In the ancient world, ships really had two main purposes. They assisted in military operations, and they transported cargo. Passenger ships were extremely rare, if not non-existent. If you needed personal transport, you went down to the dock and you found a cargo ship that was going to go to your desired destination, and if possible, you booked passage on that ship. People simply didn't travel in those days like we do, so there was very little need for a passenger ship. So in this case, Paul's put on a cargo ship with some other prisoners who were also headed for Rome, and it's very likely this was a privately owned ship. It had set out from Adramidium, which is an Aegean seaport that's about 110 miles north of Ephesus. And I think this is a privately owned ship because the Greek term that's translated, in at least in my NASB, as captain, can also mean ship owner. So the captain of the ship probably owns the ship, and then we'll also find out that there's a pilot who's actually operating the ship itself. So the trip begins in Caesarea. And their first port of call is Sidon. Now, apparently, Julius, who's the centurion in charge of Paul, didn't consider him to be a flight risk because he allowed him to go visit friends while they're in Sidon. They set out from there, and they're sailing north of Cyprus to avoid the open sea. They're trying to take advantage of favorable currents and winds. And this route brought them along the southern coast of Asia Minor, or what we would call Turkey today. The ship then sailed along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, and it made port at Myra in the region of Lycia. It is northeast of Rhodes. Under favorable conditions, that trip from Sidon to Myra should have taken about 15 days, and we don't have any reason to believe it that it was any different than that because trouble hasn't started yet. Here at Myra, Julius put Paul on a different ship from Alexandria that's headed for Rome. Rome, imported grain from Egypt. Egypt was considered the granary of the empire. And the place in Egypt that's the best for growing grain is in the Nile Delta, of course, which is not far from the port of Alexandria. So this ship that he's on is a ship that was part of what was known as the grain fleet. It was a fleet of ships that moved regularly back and forth between Rome and Egypt to deliver grain. And we'll find out in this case it was actually wheat. This is the reason that Luke writes that they sailed slowly and with difficulty. He wrote that because these grain ships were really big. Some, of course, you have to put this in the perspective of the day, but some were up to 2,900 gross tons, and it was not uncommon to overload them. So they were quite slow on a really good day. A grain ship might attain 6 kilometers an hour, which is about 4 miles an hour. On a bad day, it might make 2+ kilometers per hour, or maybe slightly under 2 miles per hour. So they were extremely slow, and they were bulky, and they weren't very maneuverable. Unfortunately, we're going to find that the days are not going to be good days here in just a moment. The ship did eventually arrive at Cnidus. Seems funny to pronounce something Cnidus that begins with a C, but that's apparently what's available to us here in terms of pronunciation. Cnidus is a port on the southwest coast of Asia Minor. Conditions prevented them from taking the normal route north of Crete. That would be the normal way to go at this point. Crete's an island about 130 miles from Cnidus. But they eventually get to a port called Fair Havens. It wasn't a really good port, but it was a port centrally located on the south side of the island of Crete. You may be able to see that on your map there. So they're in Fair Havens, hoping that the weather will get better, that the winds will be more conducive to the trip that they want to make. And so they're anchored there for a few days. I don't know how many of you people here today have spent time sailing. I know some of you have. I see one back there, Joe. Joe is a sailor. If you've spent time sailing, you're familiar with sailing ships. I don't know why this is, but I've always been attracted to vehicles without engines. At some point in my life, I've owned both a sailboat and a glider. Somewhere in my house, I have a poster. I think I've lost it, but I should say I used to have a poster. It had a picture of a glider on it, and below the picture of the glider, it had a phrase that said, "Engines are for sissies." I don't actually believe that. But I will say this from experience. There's a different feeling piloting a glider 40 or 50 miles from an airport than being in a power plane in that same location. I can assure you of that. And there's a difference in traversing a lake or an ocean by sailboat versus a motorboat, especially when the wind and the currents are factors. A motorboat, you point it in the direction you want to go, and you turn on the motor and you go. Sailboats don't work that way. So this is a very, it takes some skill to operate these boats, particularly one of the grain fleet, these big ships. Of course, I always like to tell power pilots that all airplanes have the innate ability to become gliders. They just aren't very good gliders. So winds and weather still play a part today. I mean, how many times do we turn on the news and we see that flights are canceled because of storms? The weather still plays a role, but not anything today like it used to. Not like it did a few hundred years ago, and certainly in the days of Paul. And we're about to see how weather affected Paul and his shipmates. So let's move now to the second section of this chapter, which is verses 9 through 44, and we'll read verses 9 through 12. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish the crew, and he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only to the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." That's encouraging, isn't it? But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor, that would be the harbor at Fair Havens, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Here things begin to get interesting. In verse 9, we read the voyage was now dangerous. Paul recognized this, and in verse 10, he gives a warning, probably primarily to the captain and the pilot of the ship, but perhaps also to the crew. And it's a warning that they should have taken seriously. All sailors know that weather can change from being inconvenient to being outright dangerous in a brief moment, and that's what's about to happen in this case. In 1980, I was a brand new and highly overconfident pilot when some friends and I decided to fly down to Rockport on the Gulf to do some offshore fishing. So we flew down there in some really nice weather. We stayed a few days fishing, and then we started home, and things begin to get dicey. As we flew north, the cloud deck began to lower and lower and lower, and I kept having to reduce our altitude to stay in clear air. And in fact, the clouds are getting thicker, they're getting darker, and I wasn't real encouraged at that point. But we made it into Austin, and dropped off one of our passengers, and we're getting some fuel in Austin. And I'm trying to decide what to do, and in walk two United States Air Force pilots sporting wings on their chest, providentially, I'm certain. It's a good sign to me. They walked in, and I decided I'm going to go ask these guys for some advice, because they had just flown from Dallas to Austin. So I introduced myself. I told them how many flying hours I had, which you could probably use. I didn't have very many. And ask about the weather between Austin and Dallas. And one of the officers looked at me. I will never forget this. He looked at me and he said, "Sonny." He called me Sonny. He said, "Sonny, you're as far off the ground right now as you need to be." I took his advice and I left the airplane with the Beechcraft dealer in Austin and flew home on Southwest. I was going to thank Ralph, but I don't see him here today. He's a pilot for Southwest. That was the first time I parked an airplane and flew home commercially, but it wasn't the last time. In another instance, I left the same airplane, same Beechcraft that I left in Austin. I left it in Atlanta and flew home on Delta because I looked back on the advice I'd received from these two Air Force pilots, and I knew that the dangers the weather was offering to me in the terms of risk exceeded my abilities. I was as far off the ground as I needed to be, albeit in Atlanta this time instead of Austin. Well, Paul tried to do for his companions what these Air Force pilots in Austin did for me, but the crew didn't listen. The pilot didn't listen. The captain didn't listen. And I find this story very interesting, not my story, but Paul's story. Paul knows for a fact, and we're going to think theologically a minute, Paul knows for a fact God has decreed that he'll be in Rome. God has told him this on several occasions. Yet Paul doesn't think it's unreasonable to take precautions. It's interesting. I think sometimes we confuse fear and common sense. Yet God has a plan here that involves Paul being in Rome that I might add is a foreordained plan. It's going to happen. But Paul also doesn't ignore reality, namely regarding the severity of the weather, and he doesn't throw common sense to the wind, in this case, quite literally. Now, it's very possible Paul suggested caution out of concern for the other travelers because God has not yet assured him that these other people will be spared. He knows he's going to be spared. God hasn't assured him that the other people will be spared. So this warning is certainly appropriate. The season of the year was fall, probably October. It's sometime after the fast. This would be the Day of Atonement, which is one of the fall feasts. This is probably somewhere between September and November, probably October. But it's the time of year when sea travel in the Mediterranean was perilous. Any sailor worth his salt knows the threat of fall weather in the Mediterranean is severe. But the crew didn't want to stay in Fair Havens. I don't know if they had bad restaurants there or what the problem was. They don't want to stay. And Paul, by the way, is no novice when it comes to the sea. He's already been in two shipwrecks. He's going to write in 2 Corinthians 11:25 after this third shipwreck. He's going to say, three times I was shipwrecked. He knew the danger. He knew what was out there. And, of course, the captain and the crew are thinking, well, if we could only make it 40 or 50 miles, because it's about 40 miles from Fair Havens over to Phoenix. Now, of course, this is not Phoenix, Arizona, but it was not that far. It was about 40 miles. Well, I'm going to appeal one more time here to the analogy of flying, because when you're learning to fly, there are a lot of books that you have to read. And one of the things that every pilot has had to read about and learn about and think about is something the books call get-there-itis. Get-there-itis, according to the books, is a tendency to become so obsessed with getting to your destination that you make bad decisions. And more times than not, these bad decisions involve the weather, pride, and overconfidence. Those are three dangerous things to combine together. Of course, the ship owner had monetary considerations. That's one of the things that leads me to believe this was a privately owned ship. He's got to get this wheat from Egypt to Rome. So he has monetary considerations. The crew didn't want to stay in Fair Havens. They wanted to go to Phoenix. So they succumbed to what a pilot would call get-there-itis. And they pressed on despite the risk. But reality always has a way of eclipsing wishful thinking. Verse 13. When a moderate south wind came up, I might say a moderate deceptive south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a nor'easter. And when the ship was caught in it, could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sardis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, then all hope of our being saved gradually was abandoned. So despite a temporary and deceptive moderate breeze, they set out on this reasonably short trip, but a gale developed. He says that this gale developed and it blew the ship away from the shelter of the island into the open sea, and they lost the protection of the island of Crete. Luke calls this a nor'easter in verse 14, which he further describes as a violent wind. And for violent wind, he uses the Greek term for typhoon. So this is a serious, serious situation. The sailors tried everything they knew how to do to get the ship to safe harbor, but it's too late. The violence of the wind drove the ship southwest away from Phoenix and into the open seas. That little squirrely thing on your map, I guess, is the map's version of chaos, because that's what occurs. There's a fact. Sailboats can't sail directly into the wind, which Luke acknowledges in verse 15. As this storm gets worse, the sailors gave up. and they allowed the ship to run downwind a little to the south, but primarily to the west, away from any protection that the island of Crete could have provided, and they had they remained in fair havens. The ship's boat, which is mentioned in verse 16, is what we would call a dinghy, small boat towed behind the ship that likely was filling with water. It's about now that a new threat came into play. Luke mentions the shallows of Sardis. Now, this is interesting. If you do a little research on this, these shallows were a combination of sandbars and shoals off the North African coast, due north of Libya, about 400 miles from Fair Havens. Remember, they were planning to make a 40-mile trip to Phoenix, and now they're worried about some things in the ocean that are 400 miles off course. So this gives you some idea of how serious this was and how out of control their situation has become if they're concerned about something that's 400 miles away. They'd got a slight reprieve from the wind by coming around the side of an island called Clauda. It's a small island that's not on your map. And while they had this small reprieve, they took a few emergency measures, that at least a few things they were able to do. Likely the first thing they did was involve reefing or shortening the sails. When you reef the sails on a sailboat, you're reducing the area of the sail that's exposed to the wind, which can protect the sail from being torn itself, but it also takes load off the mast. Beyond this, the scholars have discussed ad infinitum, what undergirding the ship means, and I have no idea. I don't know what it is or how to do it, so I'm not even going to speculate on what they did, but I think it was an act of desperation. The dinghy was hoisted on board, and they let down a sea anchor, which is a device put into the water to increase drag and slow the drift of the vessel. We're going to see in verse 27 that this storm wasn't a storm that lasted for a few hours. This storm lasted 14 days. And over the course of this storm, their hope waned. And the crew began reducing the ship's load by tossing cargo, in this case, wheat, overboard. Now, they didn't toss it all overboard. And it's interesting because he says in verse 20, Luke says that their hope of being saved gradually abandoned. It didn't happen all at once. So they didn't throw all the wheat overboard. They threw enough over that they thought they might be able to salvage the trip without losing all of the captain's wheat. But we're going to find in verse 38, they have to lighten the load further by tossing more, if not all, the wheat into the sea. So we can see that there's a sequence that's occurring here. Initially, they had some hope of saving the ship and some of the cargo, and so they tried that. But now all hope has been lost. By the time we get to this part of the story, they are out of any hope at all. Doubt has crept into their minds. The doubt has to do with the likelihood that they will come out of this storm alive. The men have been working around the clock to save the ship. They're exhausted. They haven't eaten regular meals. They're sleep deprived, and nothing that they've done has helped. In their minds, they see themselves as doomed, without hope, soon to be tossed into a watery grave. So as a last resort, they began dismantling parts of the ship, tossing, it says, the ship's tackle into the sea. This may have included spare equipment or extra lines, maybe even some spare sails, anything that they could toss overboard to lighten the ship so that it would rise up and sit higher in the water, reducing the amount of seawater that they were taking on. But it didn't work. And by verse 20, virtually all hope of saving the ship and the crew is lost. Verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood in their midst and he said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete as incurred and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted to you the lives of all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. So this is the I told you so moment. Paul does remind his men of the previous warning about leaving the safety of Fair Havens. I don't think he did this to be arrogant. In most cases, there's very little to be gained by saying I told you so. It's tempting at times, but in almost every case where I told you so is applicable, the person you're telling already knows it. I made a conscious decision in my lesson preparation not to insert examples of my own I told you so moments. I think I said it once to Linda. Once? A long time ago? I'm not sure. Paul reminds the men of this former warning, not because he wants to gloat, but because he's about to say something to them that's going to be really hard to believe. Namely, the ship's going to be lost, but nobody's going to die in this storm, and he wants to establish credibility with the crew. So he says, look, here's what I told you earlier, and you didn't pay attention to me, and I was right. Now let me tell you something else, and guess what? I'm going to be right about this also. I think that's the reason he did it. So he had received this message from God regarding his own future and the future of these men. It's easy to understand that God's going to bring Paul into Rome. That's the plan. I think we learned something about the grace and mercy of God, that not only is he going to deliver Paul for this very specific purpose, but he's going to extend that mercy, that deliverance, that salvation to the men, in fact, all the men who are traveling with him. Now, it's hard for me to put myself in the shoes of this crew. I've never been in a storm on a sea. I've never even been in a storm on a lake. Maybe some of you Navy guys have had that experience, but I haven't. But I can imagine that in addition to the terror of imminent sinking, we need to take into consideration the duration of this storm and the effect that would have on these men. I've been in situations in airplanes that, well, I guess I could say, got my attention. But those instances only lasted a few minutes, or in some cases, maybe a few seconds. I guess that's because airplanes can kill you faster than ships. But these men have been in constant peril for half a month. Think about that. Half a month, 14 days. And this has taken a toll on the men. If we pause and think just a little bit about this, we can see that from this story, from these men, from this storm, there's a lesson that we can take. And the situation here is hopeless. There are no solutions available to the crew that have not already failed. They've already failed. It seems the storm isn't going to abate. Their doom is certain. They're about to be overcome by the waves. There's not one man on the ship who thinks he'll survive. Well, there is one. His name is Paul. And isn't this mankind's dilemma? Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "In Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive." And this means every descendant of Adam, because that's what "in Adam" means, is in peril. But the peril of eternity without the forgiveness of sins is a peril worse than death at sea. Last Sunday I quoted Charles Spurgeon. I don't usually use the same quote 2 weeks in a row, but I'm going to today because this is a truth worth repeating. Spurgeon said, "You may think you can live without Jesus, but you cannot afford to die without him." And that's what's about to happen to every man, at least in his mind here. Yet it's the fate of every man who rejects the gospel. And it's a fate worse than a watery death in the sea. There's no human solution available to save the ship. There's nothing left to throw overboard. There's nothing left to dismantle. But despite that, Paul delivers a message of hope, a hope grounded in a promise made to him by God. And this is his message. He speaks to the crew, to the captain, to the pilot. He says, there will be no loss of life among you. Only the ship will be lost. God has spoken. This very night, God sent an angel, a heavenly messenger. And here's the message that the angel brought to me. Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has gone beyond that and granted to you the lives of all those who are sailing with you. So keep up your courage, for I believe that this very thing will turn out exactly as God has told me. He doesn't say, as I have said, he says, exactly as I have been told. It's a statement of great faith on Paul's part, and it was a great encouragement to this crew. So I want to ask you a question. It's a rhetorical question. What is faith? Faith is believing what God has said. It's not complicated. Faith is not wishful thinking or some unfounded hope that someday things will turn out okay. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is believing the propositional truth of Scripture, taking God's promises at face value. Why do I believe Jesus is coming one day to meet his church in the air at the rapture? Because he said he is. Why do I believe Jesus is coming again to restore Israel and set up the Davidic kingdom with Israel as the head of the Gentile nations, with Jesus on the throne of David in Jerusalem? Because he said he is. I'm convinced the confusion, and there is some, in the evangelical church about the kingdom goes back well before the time Israel regained her status as a nation in 1948. I want you to think a moment. Put yourselves back in time in the place of John Calvin. When he and the other reformers read that God is going to restore national Israel in fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, they looked at a map and they said, we don't see a nation called Israel on this map. Maybe we should look for a different way to interpret these prophetic passages. I can understand that. Where's Israel? All the prophets said God's going to restore Israel, national Israel. But it's not on the map. Maybe we're misreading this. Maybe we need to think differently. So one of the great theological errors was born when it was suggested that in some way the church has replaced Israel. In some new way, the promises God made to David are being fulfilled by the church. Or perhaps the church is in some fashion a new spiritualized Israel. This is called replacement theology. And I want to be clear about something. It runs counter to the doctrinal statement of this church, and it runs counter to the doctrinal statement of Dallas Theological Seminary. The problem is it opens the door to the fallacy that it'll be through the church that God will bring the promised kingdom into the world. When the prophets and John the Baptist and Jesus spoke of the kingdom, they were not talking about the church. They were talking about the Davidic kingdom that's promised to Israel. When the kingdom is established, it will be established by Jesus at his second advent. The church will already have been raptured out of the world when the kingdom is inaugurated. A much simpler solution is simply to take God at his word and believe him. And I think if John Calvin were alive today, and the reformers, and those who have developed that part of the covenant and reformed theology, look at a map and see Israel, they would have said, you know what, maybe we don't need to spiritualize this after all. Maybe God was serious when he told David, I'm going to set up your kingdom with Jesus Christ, Messiah, on the throne of David. It's a much simpler solution. Just believe what God said. Now, Jesus compared saving faith to the faith of a child, a comparison that really should make sense to anyone here who's a parent. When a parent makes a promise to a child, the child will believe the promise. Not because the child grasps in detail how the promise will be fulfilled, not because the child understands everything, but simply because the child trusts the parent. When I was 14 years old, I was living in Sherman, Texas. And my dad promised to take a friend and me to Green Valley Raceway for the drags. I had a plan when I was dating. Linda, if she were here, she would tell you this is exactly true. On the second date, if I liked the girl on the first day, on the second date, I took her to Oklahoma City Raceway to the drags because I wanted to find out early on if she was going to be willing to hang out at the drag strip with me and my GTO or if I were going to have a problem with her. So on our second date, I took Linda to the drags, and here we are 52 years later. So my dad had made this promise to me. He's going to take me and a friend of mine to the drags at Green Valley. May not sound like much fun to you guys, but we were 14 years old and car guys, and it was a big deal to us. But something came up, and my dad wasn't able to keep that promise on the weekend we had planned to go. When I told my friend the trip was postponed, he said to me, "Oh, so you have a dad just like mine, always making promises he never keeps." My heart sank. I was 14 years old, but I felt sad for my friend. Even at that age, I understood the difference in a father who's trustworthy and one who isn't. I remember thinking, how sad to have that opinion of your dad. I'd never considered a world in which a dad was untrustworthy, because mine wasn't. So I dealt differently with that disappointment because I knew my dad, and I knew he would make good on his promise, albeit according to a time frame that was different from what I'd expected. As Christians, we should approach life's challenges differently than unbelievers. We should approach them because we know the character of our Heavenly Father. He's trustworthy. And it's on His character that our hope rests. This means we believe and accept the propositional truth of Scripture, not because we understand every word of the Bible or have a grasp of how God will accomplish His plan through the course of human history, but because we believe Him. Believing the Word of God is to believe God Himself. To distrust what God has said is to cast doubt on the very character of God. Now let's look at verse 27. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven around the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and then a little further on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern, and they wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves will not be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. The sailors set out on a 40-mile trip from Fairhavens to Phoenix, and they are now 475 miles from Fairhavens. You could say they were slightly off course. But around midnight, something happened, and it led these sailors to believe that they were nearing land. Maybe it was the echo of the waves breaking on a distant shore. Maybe they saw something in the distance, perhaps the silhouette of a mountain. Maybe they saw a light. It led the crew to take soundings. So the first sounding they take is 20 fathoms, which is about 120 feet. Then they go a little further and they take another sounding, and it's at 15 fathoms, about 90 feet deep. So they know that the water is becoming more shallow. Now, this was both good news and bad news. The good news was they might be near land. The bad news is they might be near rocks. It's dark. You know, in bad weather, when an airplane gets close to the ground, that could be good news. Or when the airplane gets close to the ground, it could be bad news. It depends. So some of the men grow afraid. Their fear takes over. And they let down a lifeboat on the pretense of dropping anchors from the bow. In other words, we're going to go do this, and they're putting this lifeboat in the water. What they really intend to do is abandon the ship and the crew and steal the lifeboat for themselves. So I don't want to read too much into this, but if we're reading about this lifeboat and we put on our theological hats, this lifeboat begins to look a lot like Adam's fig leaf. It looks like a human solution to a problem that doesn't have a human solution. And this is how Paul assessed it as well. And I might add, when Noah was on the ark, he didn't go swimming in the flood. He stayed on the ark because it was the ark that was the place of safety. So Paul tells the centurion, unless these men who are trying to steal the boat and run, unless they remain on the ship, they and the rest of you, including you, Julius, are going to die. That was the deal the angel explained to Paul. So hearing this, the crew believed Paul, and they cut away the lifeboat and let it drift away. And I'm assuming that this means they cut away the lifeboat before these men were able to get into it and escape. Well, this tells us, humanly speaking, this situation is way out of control. I want you to think for a moment. Daniel, he's in a den of hungry lions. Daniel's no match for one hungry lion, much less a pride of hungry lions. More obvious is the dilemma of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are in the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, and no man could stand in fire and remain alive, much less unharmed. These are situations where the only hope involves divine intervention, and the crew of the ship are in no less peril than Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego, and it's a necessity that they obey the ground rules God has set for their safety. Verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, and not a hair of the head of any one of you will perish." Having said this, he took bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and he began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea, and I presume that's the rest of the wheat. Paul was a great theologian. I'll go so far as to say he is the best theologian who's ever lived, which means he's even better than John Calvin, if you can believe you're hearing me say that. He was a great theologian, but he also was a man of wisdom and common sense. Faith doesn't require the laying aside of common sense when we see here how Paul acted in this crisis. It's the 14th day. The storm has raged. Paul is now encouraging the men to eat. The storm has taken precedence over meals. I don't think they went 2 weeks without eating anything, but they're not eating regularly. They're going to need strength to press through the last hours of this night. And we should strive to be like Paul. We should be consistent when everything around us is in flux. We should stand firm when the people around us are losing courage. We should be an example. And so we have to ask, how did Paul become Paul? Well, he became Paul by spending time reading and absorbing God's word. And when we engage with the word of God, we become more like Christ, and that's what Paul did. He became more Christ-like. And we'll finish the chapter beginning with verse 39. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes and rudders, hoisting the foresail and to the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and go to land. The rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. So the sun came up for the first time in 14 days. The sun is like the rainbow. It's a beacon of hope for these men. With the light of morning, they see this land. They didn't recognize where they were, and no wonder, they probably never been there before. But it was dry land, and this gave them the resolve to drive the ship toward the beach. The ship ran aground on a reef, and it began to break up. And keep in mind, Paul is a prisoner. We have other prisoners on the ship, and the crew, this is a big deal about a Romans losing prisoners. If you lose a prisoner, you die. So the solution here is let's just kill all the prisoners so that none escapes. But keep in mind, God had promised to spare all the lives on the ship, all 276 lives, and that included the prisoners of whom Paul was one. So if they had gone through with this plan, they would have killed Paul. The ship didn't quite make it to the beach, but the men did, every one of them, whether prisoner or free man. Some swam, others made it to shore on the planks. The ship is destroyed. The chapter ends on an encouraging word. It's almost an "and they lived happily ever after" type ending. It says they were all brought safely to land. The story depicts the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man working together to achieve God's foreordained end. And I think this is helpful as we struggle to understand how, for example, unconditional election and predestination and the decrees, preordained decrees of God can be true, while at the same time acknowledging the fact that God has given to man volition, the ability to make decisions for which God holds us responsible. This is not an easy equation to solve. In the story of the shipwreck, we see Paul's absolute confidence God's going to bring him to Rome. He's going to bring him there before Caesar safely, but at the same time he's praying and witnessing during a great storm. He prayed before the meal. He prayed that the voyage would come to a safe end, which it sort of did. He prayed for the lives of the fellow travelers, which were spared, even though the angel had already assured him that they were going to live. He did these things knowing the dangers were temporary. God uses diverse circumstances to accomplish his will. Now, I'm way out of time here, so I'm just going to try to close this out. Alongside God's sovereignty in this story, there's a human element. In verses 22 and 24, Paul told the men there'd be no loss of life because an angel told him so. And Paul took God at his word. But then in verse 31, Paul says, unless all men remain on the ship, you cannot be saved. I'm going to close. I'm going to skip a little bit of this and just close the lesson today with the words of David from Psalm 28. He wrote, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I'm helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him." So I find this to be an interesting chapter. It's a lot of excitement, and I hope it's been meaningful to you today. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that we can depend on you, and that when you speak truth. And it's truth that we can understand and accept and depend upon. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. I pray for each person here today that you would bring them safely to their homes, and that we would contemplate the goodness of your Son and the plan that you have for us every moment of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey. When you hit that, like that tension you talked about, our relational and God's sovereignty hand.
Yeah.
I was thinking, you were saying, I said, that's when we work out our salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah, yeah.
And then another one was that, like how you talked about wisdom. And that was Alistair Begg this week, and he kind of made that comment.
Yeah, isn't he good? I love him. Yeah.
He said, wisdom is the ability to possess knowledge in light of God's truth set out as it is in God's Word and apply that knowledge in the practicalities and circumstances of life.
Yeah.
Just like ramp that over.
Yeah, I could listen to him constantly.
So you answered my question.
What's that?
When I ask you about how there's no seas anymore. In Revelation?
Yeah. Yeah. That verse is there, and people always go, well, why? That's because the sea represents the angelic conflict.
Yes, and that's what I've got what you said today.
Yeah. Yeah.
It answers my question.
Yeah. There
Wonderful.
We go.
Wonderful.
A question I didn't even know you had. Yeah.
All right.
Rocky.
Yes, sir.
Chuck Anderson.
Good to see you.
It's been a couple of years.
Yeah.
In Ohio.
Uh-huh.
A couple of questions. I like this interface between human will and God's will.
I'm sorry, what?
The interface between God's will and human
responsibility
will is fascinating.
I know.
And what does it say about, is there such a thing as God's permissive will? Or is it just God's will?
Here's how I look at it. I think we have to look at it two ways. There is what theologians call God's preceptive will, from the word precept.
Yeah, right.
And with regard to that, when God reveals his preceptive will, there will always be a moral element associated with it. And he has given to man the ability but not the right to violate it. So like an example would be, thou shalt not steal.
Yeah.
There's a moral obligation. The reveal of God with the will of God with regard to stealing is clear.
Yeah.
Yet I have the volitional ability to steal if I choose to do so, but I don't have the right.
Right.
Then there's the decretive will of God, from decree, over which there's not necessarily any moral element to it, and God has not given us the ability to affect it in any way. So, for example, when he says, I have decreed a future for Israel, there is no force, satanic or otherwise, that's going to stop God from making that come to pass. When God says, it's my desire that all should come to repentance, that's his preceptive will. But election lives over in the decretive will. And I don't think we will ever be fully comfortable thinking we have resolved that tension.
Yeah, that's,
but if you think about decretive will, is almost could be defined as everything that happens. But there is within that context the perceptive will. What is sin? Sin is violating the perceptive will of God.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Okay, that's good.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. But
one other question, a little bit, quite a bit unrelated and real quick.
Yeah.
I've got a member in my class who believes he's onto this track of there are 10 lost tribes of Israel. They've never been recovered. They're still out there. And what the present Israel consists of Judah, Benjamin, and some Levi. And I've done some research on that, and I see a lot of it is being misinterpretation of scripture and taken out of context.
Yeah. The tribes are not, it's not an easy subject. You know, sometimes Joseph's listed, sometimes Ephraim and Manasseh. Yeah. And so I am not really in a position to give you a definitive solution to that. It's not something I've spent a tremendous amount of time doing, and if I did, it was a long time ago. I'm going to let God sort that out at the second advent. Because the other thing is that the rapture of the church is a church thing. The second advent is a Jewish thing. And that's when the Jewish issues are going to get resolved. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Good to have you today. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
God bless.
Hi.
Thank you for visiting. You're the sister.
Yeah.
I am.
Yes.
Okay. Always good to see you.
Yeah. Good to see you. Glad to have you back from home for a visit.
Yeah. Yeah, it's always good.
She has bronchitis. We both got sick about 11 days ago. And so a week ago Friday, I told Linda, I said, I can't go up to the church if maybe I have COVID. So we went and got tested Friday, the week ago Friday, and we were both negative and essentially haven't been any place since. She has bronchitis. Mine was allergies. And she's better, but she's still having coughing attacks. And with all the paranoia, I don't mean it's not rightly. It's apparent, with all that going on, you don't want to be sitting next to someone have a coughing attack. And so she was afraid that that would happen. And it really wasn't because I was teaching that she didn't come.
She just,
yeah, yeah. But she just is not quite up to par yet. So trying to.
Tell her we're sorry we missed her.
I will. I sure will. I will. Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
Okay, Ron. Good lesson.
Thank you. Yep. What have I?
Undergirding a ship.
Yes, I thought you would know. I almost asked you.
Is they use ropes.
Yeah.
And they pass them underneath. And
how do they do that in a storm?
Well, some guy will throw it over the bow while two guys hold on to it on each side, and they'll just let it run back and then secure it and tighten it so that it's like a corset.